as we open God's word this morning. Let's pray. Fathers, we have just worshiped you in song. We now worship you in prayer. And Father, we ask that you prepare our hearts as we worship you through the study and the knowledge of your word. Father, I pray that you would, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would realize their need for you and give their heart completely and utterly over to you. For there's just too much at stake. And Father, for those who are hurting here this morning because of things going on in life that many of us may not even be aware of, we pray, Lord, that you would meet them right where they're at with your grace. And Lord, for all of us who constantly and continually fall short of your glory, we thank you that you are a God who loves broken people. We confess our sins to you, Father, and we thank you for your amazing grace and your mercy to us. Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts as we open your word, as we prepare, Lord, to receive from you your divine truth. May you be exalted, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Great singing, amen. If you would, open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. The next 4 weeks, we're going to be embarking on a little bit of a mini study on the posture of worship. The posture of worship. Studying through the Psalms. Now, posture refers to the way in which one stands in the presence of another. The way in one which stands or sits, but their physical posturing before the other person. You know, it's funny, I say posture, and immediately I can see some people immediately start straightening themselves up in their chair. It's one of those things when you start talking about it, you become more aware of it, right? Well, posture, how do we posture ourselves, or how do we, if you will, arrange ourselves both spiritually and physically before God in worship? This is a critical question. What does the Bible have to say about how we stand before God in worship? Now, I do not think that there is anything in the church that has caused division more than worship and singing. Churches have divided over it. Some are too contemporary, some it's too traditional, and they divide. Or maybe it's the style, what specific way that the instrumentation is arranged, but the expression of worship has become a divisive issue in the church. It's oftentimes been called the worship wars. Undoubtedly, there are people out there, all of you have specific preferences about what type of music you like to worship to. What's your style? For me, I know I have a style of worship that I do enjoy. It speaks to my heart. But what is the core issue of worship? And I think that when we concentrate on simply the singing as the main means of worship, we miss out on what the scripture has to say about what worship is and how we are to live before God. Question, is singing worship? Yes. It's not your question. Singing is worship. What we just did was beautiful worship. I mean, do not the words and the truth and put to melody, does it not speak to your heart? That is worship. It's an expression of worship. But is it the only form or even the primary form of worship? What do you think? No, it's not. Matter of fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says that we are to present our bodies as a holy sacrifice. And this is your spiritual act of worship. That worship in God begins with a holy life. And this is very important to understand. That worship is not just about the songs you sing or the church you go to or the books you read. Because if you come to God to worship him, and you are coming to him, but your life, hey, you live totally how the way you want to live, totally in sin, then this is not worship that God is pleased with. Now, we're not talking about perfections, imperfections here in the sense of, hey, we're all imperfect. We all wrestle. You've heard me say many times before, we are a broken church full of broken people, all under the grace of God, amen? Thank God for his amazing grace. favor that we don't deserve, love that he gives us. But holy life, holy obedience is the sacrifice of worship that we bring to God. This is what God values. Now, when I talk about worship this morning, we're actually not going to focus on that which we just talked about, and that is the holy life. That is important when you understand that. But I want to talk specifically about engaging in the presence of God. Because worship, it's not just holy living, and it's not just singing, but worship is engagement with the holy Creator. It is engaging him through his word. It's engaging him in prayer. It's being in his manifest presence. Now, God is omnipresent. That means his presence is what? Everywhere at once. There's no place where God's presence is not. But there are unique and special ways in which we engage in God's presence in worship. And it's not just church, by the way. It's when we open his word. When we open his word and we let it speak to our hearts. It's coming into the presence of God in a special and unique way and saying, God, share and speak to me your truth. When I come in prayer, it's a unique way in which I enter the presence of God and sense the presence of God and interact with God himself. The church, this is special. Listen, people, please don't ever, ever, ever take for granted the blessing that we're able to assemble as saints. And to be able to worship the name of God. To be able to enjoy the presence of Christ together. I mean, aren't there times when God speaks to you through the preaching or through the worship service in a way that you could not duplicate at home? It's because God manifests himself uniquely in special ways. In ways in which we remember him and in ways in which we engage in his presence. When we come to worship, when I talk about the posture of worship, what I'm going to be talking about this morning is when we come to God, whether it be in his word or at church or wherever it may be, but when we come specifically to engage with God, how do we posture ourselves? How do we come before him? This is a critical question. If you look here on the image, the hand is turned upward. It's not this, it's this. Now, I'm not getting into the details here of what is the correct physical posture. You know that the Bible is silent on that. But I want to give you some expressions what the Bible is very clear on. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, there's a couple of words for worship that our English Bible translates as worship. But we need to understand what those words are because they express so much. In the Hebrew, it's the word histahawa. And it literally means to prostrate oneself before a king, before a sovereign. Its companion word is the Greek word proskuneo, like the same sounding word, same derivative of prostrate, to prostrate oneself before a king. In ancient times, when one would histahawa before a sovereign, a divine suzerain, when they would come in worship or they would come to pay homage to the king, they would histahawa before the king. And sometimes it was with the hands upraised like this, head down, hands raised. And the symbolism of the upraised hand and the palm facing outwards was, it's not about me, but all glory goes to the king. All recognition and respect goes to the king. It's not me, it's him. The second way in which they prostrated themselves would be on the knees, but this time the palms were upward. And it was, I come unworthy. My hands are upward, not to direct praise, but to recognize that I bring nothing. That I stand in complete submission and reverence as a beggar before a king. The final expression is histahawa is oftentimes paired with nose to the ground or face to the ground, and that is full prostration all the way down. And that is when you come into one's presence to whom there is such majesty and such authority that the only response is to fall down on your face and say, I should not even be here. It's the response of the Apostle John in Revelation when he saw the resurrected Christ. His first response was not to run into Jesus' arms. Okay, I'm not saying that those pictures that we see of running into heaven or running into Jesus' arms. He is our Abba, and we have that type of access. But when the Apostle John saw Christ, He was so caught up in the magnificence of his glory, the authority of his person, the magnificence of his infinite power, that the Apostle John, probably the human being that knew Jesus the most on earth, his only presence, his only response was to histaha, with knees and face to the ground. We need to understand that worship, when we worship, we are coming into the presence of Almighty God. What is worship? I think that this is one of the best definitions I've come across, and that worship is the reverential human response and homage, respect, paying respect, to the divine creator and redeemer, done in accordance with Scripture. That worship is our response to who God is, how he has revealed himself, and that worship is defined by the Bible. That the way we worship is defined by the text. It is guided by the text, and the heart is the text. Now, if worship is all about in response to God, we need to remember that worship is all about God. It's not about the worshiper, it's about the King. It's about God. Let's stop here for a minute. When we come to church, let's think about this for just a moment. Do we come for ourselves, or do we come for Is it about us? Hey, I'm here to be blessed this morning. Preacher better do a good job. Music better be good. It better cater to my preferences. They better have a certain amount of contemporary songs, or they better have my hymn over there, whatever it may be. Somebody better not have taken my seat. Hey, they took my parking place. God forbid there should be road rage in a church parking lot, but it has happened. But we take our natural state, and our natural state is Romans 3. We are hopelessly depraved, right down to our very core, and we like nothing more than to think about ourselves day and night. It's just react, fact, reality. That is the way it is. We wake up and we think about us. We go to sleep, we think about us. To undo that is a divine process that we call sanctification, becoming more like God. But do we, when we come to church, is it about us or is it about him? Because true worship is all about him. Amen. And when you read through the Psalms and you read through the New Testament and you see every expression of worship, everything that we see is theocentric, which means God-centered. You know what's amazing? The scripture is pretty silent about style. It's pretty silent about, if you will, the mode of worship. You know why? Because people in China worship different than people in Africa, who worship different than people in Europe, who worship different in the American South and the American West and North, by the way, too. There are different styles that speak to our hearts, but you know what the unifying principles that Scripture gives us? You know what? The styles are pretty secondary. But regardless of the style, it had better be all about God. So whether it's a hymn, oh man, let it be about God. If it's a contemporary song, it's not about the worshiper, which unfortunately contemporary music has done at times. It's about how I feel in his presence. It doesn't matter how you feel in his presence. It's about him. So, when we understand the Bible and understand what it says about worship, its guidelines and principles should drive us to the throne of God to prostrate, to proskuneo, to histahawa, to prostrate ourselves and say, it is him, his glory, not about me. The worship wars happen because we get in the way. That's what happens. Now, we in love should practice deference and preference. There's no question about that. But in studying through the next four Sundays and understanding worship, the heart of worship, what we see in worship, I want us to go to the Psalms, because the Psalms are a collection of songs. They're a collection of songs that were written, by the way, over a period of almost 1,200 years. maybe even 1,500 years. By the time approximately from the 15th to the 3rd century BC, the Psalms were written and collected and compiled. Songs that were written during the times of Moses all the way to the post-exilic period, the period after they had been exiled, the Israelites, to Babylon and to Assyria. Now, could you imagine the discussions back then? I don't think that's contemporary enough. That was written only 400 years ago. I mean, this is a collection that spans a great deal of time. But here we have the revealed word of God expressed in music, expressed through the heart of a worshiper. And let us take a look at the Psalms and see what it has to say about us. Now, I want to say this just very briefly. Oftentimes, we are at fault for being so consumed with the New Testament that we miss out on the Old Testament. That we need to remember that the New Testament is the completion of the Old Testament. It's not the replacement of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not lower revelation from God. This entire book is equal authoritative revelation from God. So when we read this book, there is much to say about worship in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, the New Testament is pretty silent on the issue, by and large. But in the Old Testament, we see a great deal. Now, there's some things in the Old Testament that are not for today. And the New Testament writers are specific to that which is not for today. Other things we have to kind of dig a little bit deeper. But sometimes the fault we make in interpreting the scripture is that if the New Testament writers do not reiterate the Old Testament, we assume that they're saying it doesn't matter anymore. Let me posit another theory, and that's a theory that is taking wide prevalence among many scholars today. Let me posit another theory. The men who wrote the New Testament were Jews who came out of a Jewish background, raised in the Torah and understanding the Old Testament. When they wrote the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, they wrote with that as their foundation, understanding those principles. Hey, why should I rewrite the whole thing when it's already been stated here? I mean, think about this. The creation account is nowhere explicitly referenced in the New Testament. We have some, of course, explicit references here and there, but the entirety of the story is not there. What do we say? Oh, they didn't reiterate it? It's not important? Absolutely not. The creation that God made was absolutely important, and we learned that through the Old Testament. There's many attributes of God that we only get a full understanding by delving into the Old Testament. So as we come into the book of Psalms, let us see this as a reflection of how we should approach God and how we should also view God. Now, the first thing I want us to look at is preparation, because true worship begins with preparation. And the next 4 Sundays, this is where we're going. We're going to be looking at preparation of the heart for worship, inspection of our lives for true worship, submission to God in true worship, and ambition for God as a response to worship. Remember, worship is the divine, is a human response to what God has done. It's not just singing, it's a totality of life. But when we come to worship God and engage with his presence, we begin with preparation. To prepare our hearts for meeting with God. Let me stop here for a moment. Do you ever, at times, find the Bible boring, or just another task, or church? Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, hey, I am here just because I know I need to be, but my thoughts are elsewhere. I'm not really engaged. I haven't enjoyed or even gotten anything from church in years. Let me give you something that I think is so critically important yet so simple. As I have talked to many of you and many outside the church and even in my own life, I find that many times we do not hear from God because we do not prepare our hearts to hear from God. We do not hear from his word. We do not hear in church because we have not prepared our hearts. Listen, very simply, we are in a busy culture. Can I get a double amen on that, huh? Amen? Yeah, it's a busy time, busy culture. Lots of things pulling at our distractions and our attention span. We are distracted people. When you go to the Bible, it's okay, I got to sit down and read my Bible. So I read it, okay, Jesus Christ died for me. Oh, I got to go take out the trash. God is holy, and I'm going to stand before him to give account for my life. Oops, somebody just tweeted me. Oh, they're eating Honey Nut Cheerios right now. That is awesome. Or God is sovereign and on the throne. I wonder what football game is playing right now. We are so distracted in life that we do not take the time to prepare our hearts for entry into his presence, whether it be 5 minutes in his word, or an hour in church, or 10 minutes in prayer. We delve into God's presence and out of God's presence like another task list on the day, rarely giving thought to whom we are interacting with and to whom we are speaking. And because we do not prepare to listen, our ears do not hear. When is the last time you sat down on Sunday morning before you get here, or sitting in your car, or you come and sit here in the seat before the service starts? God, help me to put away all my those thoughts and help me just to focus on your presence. Or sitting down with his word, God, this is your holy word. Father, help me to hear from you. Speak to my heart. Have we turned up the soil? See, you farmers, I know I said some farmers in here. If you just throw seed across unturned soil, what happens? The seed falls on the top and it dries and withers, or maybe it takes root, but just shallow root. In order for the roots to go deep and to take root and to bear fruit, you got to turn up the soil. You got to remove the rocks. You got to put down fertilizer. You got to prepare the soil. But when you come to church, is your expectation that it's my job and the worship team's job to turn up the soil of your heart? Do you think that it's our responsibility to bless you? Or do you come saying, God, here I am. Remove in me any wicked way. Search my heart, O God. Help me to hear what you want me to hear. It is the responsibility of the worshiper to prepare his own heart for entry into the presence of God. Preparation. Psalm 131. Let's turn there and read for just a moment. This is King David writing. A song of ascent, it is called. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he's writing in preparation of his heart before going to worship God. He says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This psalm is a song of ascent. What is a song of ascent? It's a song of preparation and to worship. We want to look at three things this morning. That in preparing your heart for engaging with God, it begins first with pleading for thirst. God, give me a thirst for you. And then second, to lower our eyes and recognize our humble estate. Number three, to quiet our souls. Quiet our souls, all those distractions we were just talking about. It says at the beginning of Psalm 131, before the actual text, it says a song of ascents of David. This is significant. You're looking at the mount, the Temple Mount, modern day. You can see the gold dome of the Dome of the Rock. And right there where the Dome of the Rock is exactly where the temple would have situated. You know, there's a lot of people that say, hey, why don't we just build the Jewish temple right beside the Dome of the Rock? It won't work because it sits on the exact location. They built it there for a reason. In mystical Islam and like many other religions, you build religious sites on pre-existing religious sites because there must be some sort of innate spirituality there. Secondarily, they were claiming dominance over the Christian religion by building their shrine there. But right there on the Dome of the Rock, that is the location where the temple would have been built. Right there on this hill that's called Mount Moriah. Now, temples were oftentimes built on hills or on mountains because it was believed that's where the gods dwelled. It was believed that on Mount Hermon, that's where the Canaanite gods dwelt. If you look in Greek mythology, Zeus and the pantheon of Greek gods live where? On Mount Olympus. It's to dwell on the mountain is the place of the divine. The temple was built there. It was a place to draw attention to God, to draw attention to Yahweh. And as you look at this angle of it, you can see still the Dome of the Rock there on the far right and the place where the Temple Mount would have been. To go up to the temple to worship was an ascent, okay? It was an ascending walk. You go up the hill. Some of you remember we went to Israel. It's a steep hill going up into Jerusalem from the southern wall, into the temple from the southern wall. King David's city was located below the southern wall. There was no city on the north side. So this was a place, a path for pilgrims to come. They would walk through the city of David, walking steadily up the hill, coming to the southern wall of the temple, if you will, ascending. And this, Psalm 131, is a song of ascents. As you ascend to worship God, here's the preparation of the heart. You would come into the temple courtyard. You would carefully select your sacrifice that you would give to God. Now again, what is the sacrifice that we are commanded to bring? It's not a goat, not a sheep. Bring a holy life. Bring a pure life. This is the sacrifice that God finds pleasing. Don't walk out of here and think that just because you went to church or sang a couple of songs that God is pleased with your life. Holy living is true expression of worship to God. And that's the sacrifice of worship we bring to God. So we bring our worship to God. And as we ascend the steps, if you will, figuratively speaking, coming into his presence, it's interesting that the steps going into the temple were unevenly spaced. They were spaced one wider, one narrow, one wider, one narrow. And the mindset of the architects was you're coming into sacred space. And as you come into sacred space, you shouldn't just be like prancing and kind of dancing right up into the steps, not giving thought to whom you are going to worship. But the uneven spacing of the steps kept your eyes focused downward so that as you stepped, you had to think carefully about where you're going and into whose presence you are entering. God is omnipresent. He's all around us. But when we enter into dialogue and we hear from his word, we enter in worship as a church, we're entering into the special presence of God. The manner in which he specifically and uniquely reveals himself. His presence is out in nature, but you can't know Jesus by staring at a palm tree. There is beauty in being able to be in the Word by ourselves and be in one relationship with God, but you cannot duplicate the fellowship of the saints that exists by yourself. That's why the church is important. As we come to worship God, here is the imagery of Psalm 131 of coming into the presence of God with humility. And the first thing that the psalmist pleads for is thirst. It's an odd thing to plead for. You plead for the quenching of thirst, but not to plead for thirst. Let's unpack this for just a moment. Psalm 131, verse 1. He says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. Stop there. My heart is not lifted up. O Lord, who is the Lord? It's Yahweh. You know, there's lots of different epithets for the name of God that are used by other gods, by the way. False gods, of course. El Shaddai, El Elyon, these are names that were used by even Canaanite gods. But Yahweh is the specific name of God, specifically revealed to God. He calls out to God and he says, not El Elyon or El Shaddai, which are beautiful names, but he says, oh, Yahweh. It's an expression of he knows who he is talking to. This is not some distant God removed, but this is a God to whom he knows and a God that he knows he's been invited into his presence. It's a personal God, a specific God to whom he's worshiping. Oh, Yahweh, oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. To not lift oneself up or not have your heart lifted up is to acknowledge one's deficiency and if you will, humility before God. The expression is that of, I know that I cannot do it by myself, that I do not know it all, that I do not have what it takes. It's an expression of, I need you, God. It's a plead for, it's a pleading, an acknowledgement of, God, I need you, I want you. Look at, if you will, to Psalm 42. We're going to flip back and forth for a little bit, so keep one finger in Psalm 131. But let's go to Psalm 42, verse 1. Psalm 42, verse 1. Here's the cry of the psalmist. He says in verse 1, as a deer pants, longing, needing that thirst to be quenched, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants, it's that pleading, that thirsting, so pants my soul, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. As a deer pants for the flowing streams, God, I desire you. As King David, and this is, it's absolutely amazing. King David, here he is, a king. He says as he comes, I don't have it, God. God, I need you. As we see in other psalms, oh God, help me to thirst for you. Help me to long after you. It's a plea. It's not just simply, I do long for you, but he says, it's a pleading, God, help me to long for you. Teach me your ways. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 4, you can just listen to as I read. Psalm 25, verse 4. The cry of the desperate heart, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. There is a longing in his heart to know God, to be satisfied by God. And here's a very simple question. When we go to the Lord in worship, do we take the time, as the psalmist, to wait? To recognize that my heart, I'm not lifted up because I know I can't do it. So Father, teach me, fill me, give me a thirst for you. Many of us don't thirst for God simply because we don't desire to thirst for God. We're satisfied with the filth of this world. We're satisfied with the deceptions of this world. When you come to church, when you go to his word, is there a plea on your lips that says, God, I may not feel it, but I know I need it. Teach me, lead me, show me, give me thirst, Father. Psalm 19 says that his word, that his truth is better than the purest gold. It's better than the finest gold. That this word, that his statutes, his law is better than the sweetest drippings of honey. Purest gold. There's no metal that's more valuable in terms of trade. Dripping honey, especially in the Middle East, it's the finest extravagance and delicacy, culinarily speaking. This word, this truth, this longing to be in his law is more worthy than gold and tastes better than the sweetest honey. By the way, in Lebanon, there is honey that is worth more than gold, pound by pound. That's how much honey is prized. The imagery that is used here. Do we have a desire? Do we have a plea, a fervency for God's word, for his truth? Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 33. Psalm 119, verse 33. Listen to the plea of the psalmist. As he's coming to enter the presence of God, here is the plea. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 35, lead me in the path. Verse 36, incline my heart. Verse 37, turn my eyes. Verse 38, confirm to your servant. This is a pleading, God, I don't just want to sit and know facts, but I want to know you. Teach me, lead me, guide me, incline me, confirm in my heart. Behold, I long for your precepts, he says in verse 40. In your righteousness, give me life. Do you have that type of fervency? And if the answer is no, do you take the time to ask for that type of fervency? Do we take the time to turn up the soil of our hearts so that God can speak? Or are we so busy and distracted and prioritized elsewhere? Psalm 27, verse 4, the psalmist says, and he longs, he says, I just long to be in your presence. Verse 4, verse chapter 27, one thing I've asked for the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. God, I just want to be in your presence. I just want to sit in your temple and gaze upon your beauty. Oh, how oftentimes that does not happen. You see, God's word is a spring in the middle of the desert. His presence nourishes our panting souls. But if we don't have a thirst, then we will never go to the spring. This is En Gedi in Israel. A beautiful spring right there in the middle of a desert. There's nothing that grows around except where that spring is. It's the place where King David fled to, and it's a place where in the middle of the desert, it's the one place in that area that you can find water to give you life, to keep you living. God's word and his presence is the only, not one of many or one of several. It is the only source of life and comfort and peace and truth and joy in this world. Why do we not long after it? Oh, have we prepared our hearts? Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. I'm taking the time as I'm ascending to prepare. Oh, God, my heart's lifted up. I need you. Give me a thirst and a need for your word to be satisfied by you. And I lower my eyes. Second thing. Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. As you're coming into the Temple Mount, you know, your eyes can't help but be lifted up, so you have to lower your gaze as you to see where you step. But the imagery is here is when you step into the presence of a sovereign, you don't look him eye to eye. You walk in face down, maybe eyes up, but eyes down. It's respect. And then when we histhawar proskuneo, it's bowing with eyes down. It's respect. Here David is saying, I recognize my limitations. I recognize my place. In Psalm 8, verse 3 through 4, he says, God, when I consider the work of your heavens, who is man that you are mindful of me? Eyes down. I do not lift my eyes too high because I recognize who I am and I recognize who you are, O God. Turn to Psalm 33, verse 6 through 9. Psalm 33, verse 6 through 9, or again, I will read it. Psalm 33, verse 6, when we think about who God is, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, by the breath of his mouth, all their host, all their inhabitants. You know, the greatest minds in our world today still don't understand the human body. The greatest minds still can't even pick apart the intricacies and the complexities of the universe. And yet, God spoke those complexities into existence with a breath. By a word, the cosmos was thrown into position. He gathers the waters, verse 7, of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Coming into worship, we need to understand that we come into the presence of Almighty God and we do prostrate ourselves with our hands open saying, God, who am I? I don't deserve you. I don't deserve to be here. The only thing I deserve is hell. But in your amazing grace, you looked down upon this poor beggar. You had mercy upon this beggar. You gave favor to this beggar. And that is amazing grace. And so, Father, I hold up my hands in thanks and in awe to God. Maybe I put my hand up one, and I'm a hand raiser. Hey, put your hand up in church. Direct all glory to God. You don't have to. There's nothing magical in the symbolism, but I raise my hand because for me, it's about him. It's not me. It's about him. It's about him. Guys, we need to sometimes be reminded to lower our eyes because sometimes we come into the presence of God. Hey, I'm here, God. I knew you couldn't start the worship service without me. Glad that your kingdom can't move forward without my presence. And sometimes simply we just need to be reminded that we are beggars in the hand of grace. Sometimes that hurts, doesn't it? Doesn't it hurt to be humbled? Sometimes doesn't it hurt to be reminded that the world doesn't revolve around us? I know I've told this story before, but I just told it a couple weeks ago, and it was, again, kind of a painful, humbling reminder. But I remember when I was going to the Air Force Academy, I was applying. I was at the Naval Air Station, and the route I was taking, I had to get my private pilot's license, and I was on my first solo flight, and there I am pulling out to the runway, and man, I thought I was Top Gun. It was like, cue the song, Highway to the Danger Zone, you know. I thought, man, I'm the coolest thing since sliced bread, truly. And I'm out there with my little low-wing prop engine about to pull over and take off on the runway, Pensacola Regional. It was a mix of civilian and some military. And all of a sudden, before I'm about to pull out there, I get the call on the tower. It says, Tomahawk 3467, please hold fast runway 9. I hold short, thinking, wow, why do they have me holding short? And then just at that moment, over to my right, right in front of me, pulls out an F-18 Blue Angel. That thing pulls onto the runway, goes full throttle, and it felt like in 7 feet, went from a standstill like a rocket shooting up. My pride was gone. Tomahawk 367, you're cleared for takeoff. Okay. I felt like it took all 7,000 feet of that runway to get off the ground. But in God's divine humor and irony and his grace reminded me, don't think too highly than you ought to think. I love you, and I will sometimes humble you so that you don't walk through life and fall flat on your face thinking that the world is about you. When God humbles you, it is not judgment, it is grace. He is showing you love. It's like I tell my son, hey, you need to understand the world's not about you because I love him. God reminds us, but let us go into his presence recognizing, God, I lower my eyes because I know who you are and I know who I am. And if it weren't for your grace, I know where I would be. Lower your eyes. Prepare your hearts. Jesus said, like a beggar, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor means destitute, beggarly, absolutely requiring the handouts of others simply to survive. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor who recognize their personal spiritual destitution, that their righteousness is as filthy rags and that they need God. Blessed are those. Be a blessed beggar. Now, if you have any doubt, by the way, does God love you? Does God care about you? Turn to the Gospel of Luke and don't do it right now, but read the story of the prodigal son. Remember the story because Jesus was telling this parable about the father and his son, and you see the picture of a beggar-loving, grace-giving father who loved that beggar. Thank God for a God who loves beggars like you and me, amen? Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what you've done, God loves you, but never let us be exalted in our mind, enter his presence thinking, wow, I've got something to bring. Let us remember that we are beggars in need of God's grace. Lastly, quiet your soul. You know, the psalmist says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me because I know my limitations. And I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. You come from the busyness of the week, the busyness of life, or just the chaos of home in the morning. The car won't start, your shirt's not ironed, the kids are going crazy, whatever it may be. You run into church, or maybe it's at home, your Bible study is just sandwiched in between everything else. And sometimes, by the way, sometimes life is crazy. Sometimes we're just hanging on. But even in a few minutes, we can come to the Lord and say, God, I've got 5 minutes. It's nothing I can help. Sometimes a lot of it is our fault, but sometimes it happens. We can't, nothing we can do about it. God, help me to quiet my heart. I can't do it. I need you to take these things out of my mind. Help me to concentrate and focus on you. Help me to, Psalm 46, be still and know that you are God. Not just know, but know in my heart that you are on the throne. You know, there are times in life when simply, guys, we just need to stop. Be quiet, be still, pray for the calm and peace of God in our heart and say, God, help me to be still and know that you are God. Other times in life, we need to eliminate things out of our life to make time for God. But we sometimes just get so wrapped up in everything else, and I'm speaking right here, pot calling the kettle black. Same boat. But if this word is better than the finest gold and is sweeter than the sweetest honey, and the greatest joy is to be in the house of the Lord, why would I not prioritize my time for that? Like a weaned child. You know what a weaned child? A weaned child is a child that's been nursed by his mother, has grown to know and become absolutely dependent upon his mother for everything. But even after he's weaned, there's a special relationship and bond of, hey, it's mommy. That's my place of comfort, of safety. My littlest boy, Jason, he's a daddy's boy to the core. Drives my wife nuts. You know, you want daddy to put you to bed or mommy? Daddy. But you know what? Who he wants when he scrapes his knee? He wants mommy. You know, when he's sick, he wants mommy. Because there's a special relationship, a special connection of knowing that, that security, of finding nourishment and if you will, peace and calm with his mother. Like a weaned child, we are to remember and to find our calm and our nourishment, if you will, with God. Nowhere else, nothing else, but to drive our hearts, to turn up the soil, to say, God, here I am. Help me to remember you. Help me to know that only in you is there security and only in you is there satisfaction. Help me to quiet my soul like a still lake that clearly reflects a mountain. So the stilled heart is able to clearly see Jesus, is able to clearly see God. Tell me, how effective is your Bible study when there are 30 different things running through your head? Not anti-technology, but I'm anti-distraction. When we're sitting here in church, how many emails and tweets and texts did we check or game scores in the middle because our mind wandered? Concentration is a lost art. You know what? I've seen studies on this. They call it neuroplasticity. But the neuroplasticity of the average mind today, of the way that our mind is wired and is constantly working. Interesting, by the way. You're like, I can't concentrate. I have difficulty studying. Do you know that your brain next year is not the same brain that you'll have today? Your brain is constantly building new networks, and the more that you create disciplines in mind, or if you allow sinful habits in your life, that your brain will completely continue to be wired around those things. But the more that you discipline it, the more that it becomes easier, is because your brain gets rewired to it's not distracted as much anymore. Interesting. The science behind it. But we are in a culture today where we don't concentrate of our own initiative. We wait for something to grab our attention. That's why marketing is a multi-billion dollar industry. Because whatever grabs your attention at that moment, this is young and old alike, by the way, whatever appeals to your senses at that specific moment, that's where you gravitate to. But when we come to the word, we need to come to a point and say, regardless of whether or not I feel like it, I am going to concentrate and shut out other things to focus on God, to be still and know that he is God, with hands open and say, God, here I am, speak to me. We do not enjoy, we do not thirst, we not, do not desire God because largely we do not prepare our hearts for God. True worship begins pleading for thirst, lowering our eyes and recognizing the grace on which we stand, and then quieting our soul and being still and saying, okay, God, I'm gonna focus and concentrate and rewire my life to find satisfaction in you. The posture of worship begins with preparation. Whether it's 5 minutes in the Word or an hour sitting in Sunday morning service, take time to turn up the soil of your heart and listen for the divine Creator to pour into your life. If you would stand with me this morning, let us pray. Father, oh God, help us to take time to prepare our hearts, to come before you and say, my heart's not lifted high. I know I need you, so teach me, speak to me, give me a thirst. Help me to lower my eyes and recognize that I stand on grace and grace alone. And may that even cause us to rejoice and praise. And Father, in this busy world and busy culture, may we take time to quiet our hearts and to meditate on your word, to meditate in prayer, and to find our satisfaction in you. May your blessing be with us. And may we have a great week. May we honor you in all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. No service this evening, 10:31 night. Have a wonderful afternoon and a wonderful week.